I should say this up front. I realize it's Mother's Day. You're not going to know that when I start to speak here because I didn't prepare a message that's appropriate for Mother's Day. I decided to finish this short series that I've been doing on the wrath of God. And so I have a message this morning on the wrath of God, which to me seems appropriate because I learned more about the wrath of God from my mom. And I'm serious about that. I think my mom taught me more about the wrath of God than anybody else in my life. And I appreciate her for that. So just bear that in mind as we do this. Darlene is not here this morning. She woke up feeling really bad. And so she stayed home. And she's also got some medical tests tomorrow that preclude her from eating this afternoon. So we're not celebrating Mother's Day at our house. So we're going to talk about the wrath of God instead. But what I'm doing this morning is to wrap up the short series we've been doing on the wrath of God. We started at the end of March, just to review with you. Remember, we considered King Saul and the slaughter of the Amalekites an outpouring of divine wrath, graphically illustrated. I think I titled that message, where God, you remember, commanded Saul to wipe out an entire race of people in judgment for their extreme wickedness. And when Saul failed to obey completely, Samuel took a sword and finished the work for him. In the words of Scripture, 1 Samuel 15:3, Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord. Probably the strangest and most frightening act of worship you'll find anywhere in Scripture. And then the following week, we looked at an Old Testament story that sort of stands in stark contrast to that one. It's the episode where David sinned with Bathsheba, he got her pregnant, then he had her innocent husband killed and tried to cover it all up. And 2 Samuel 11:27 says, the thing David had done displeased the Lord. And yet, God did not depose David from the throne the way he had done with Saul. Instead of wrath, instead of a pure outpouring of wrath, God showed David mercy, and David's psalm of repentance, Psalm 51, stands as a classic example of what true repentance looks like and a reminder to us of what it is that turns aside the wrath of God. And then just before Easter Sunday, we looked at Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he prayed that if possible, the cup of divine wrath might pass from him. And we took note of the significant fact that God's wrath against sin is so severe and so fearsome that in anticipation of suffering under that wrath, even Jesus was stricken with such dread, such a holy terror, that he came very near death right there in that garden. A few years ago, I preached a sermon on the wrath of God and the doctrine of divine immutability, and how the point there was that if God is immutable, then there must be something unchanging and eternal even about his wrath. And in that message, we emphasize the constant, unchanging fury of God's wrath against all sin. This morning, I want to wrap it all up by taking you somewhere we've never gone before, to the Old Testament prophecy of Nahum. Nahum, chapter 1. Nahum is just after Micah and just before Habakkuk and Zephaniah, and I realize that's no help at all if you're having trouble finding it anyway. But it's page 1311 in the MacArthur Study Bible New King James Version, and page 1281 in the ESV version of the MacArthur Study Bible. And if I don't have a page number for the NASB, if you're using that, you folks are on your own. Nahum chapter 1. And we're going to look at the first 9 verses. And the wrath of God is the theme that permeates this passage. I have to say that of all the topics and all the doctrines in Scripture from beginning to end, there is none more difficult for our hearts and minds to look at without flinching than the wrath of God. Scripture uses the most terrifying imagery and the most extreme terminology to describe God's wrath against sin. And there is frankly no way you could ever exaggerate what Scripture says about the wrath of God, because whenever the Bible describes the outpouring of God's wrath in judgment, it uses infinite expressions and the most gruesome imagery you could ever concoct. You know, fire that is not quenched, worms that don't ever die, and the smoke of torment that ascends forever and ever. Every mention of hell in Scripture is dreadful in the extreme. And so naturally, we don't want to think of it. We don't like to hear about it. And many preachers these days flatly refuse to address it at all without at least trying their best to soften it. And frankly, most congregations of stylish evangelicals won't stand even to hear a softened message that mentions the wrath of God. I remember reading Jonathan Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, as a ninth grader. We had to read it in my ninth grade English class in a secular school because it's, you know, part of American literature. And so we read it as literature. That was two or three years before I really came to understand the gospel and embraced Christ. And so I was an unbeliever, a total pagan, and I thought Edwards was painting a ridiculous caricature because all the talk of God's anger against sin and the depth of human depravity, everything he says about that was so utterly foreign to everything I had ever heard about God. It was also contrary to everything I'd ever been taught about the fundamental goodness of human nature. I'd always been taught, even in Sunday school, that we're basically good and we just need to let our goodness and that divine spark of divinity in us shine through. And that was the only kind of gospel I ever heard growing up in Sunday school. So Edwards' sermon seemed to me like a caricature. And to my shame, as a 14-year-old, my response to Edwards' sermon was the opposite of what it ought to have been. It was nothing like the response of the congregation in Enfield, Connecticut, when Edwards first preached that sermon at the start of the Great Awakening. They literally trembled and cried out, and some even fainted with terror at the thought of God's wrath. When I read it, I thought Edwards' sermon was funny because, frankly, I didn't believe it. But Scripture tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And legitimate fear of the Lord comes from hearing and believing what the Bible says about the awful reality of God's righteous anger against every expression of evil. And this passage in Nahum is more or less a sequel to the book of Jonah, which is actually about God's grace. We studied the entire book of Jonah in years past, and so I think most of you are somewhat familiar with the facts of Jonah's prophecy. You know, God called Jonah to prophesy against the pagan city of Nineveh, and Jonah at first tried to run the other direction, not because he was afraid of the Ninevites, but because he didn't want them to have any kind of warning about the judgment that was to come. Jonah hated Nineveh, and he was afraid that if they heard a prophecy about their coming destruction, the Ninevites might repent and God would stay his hand of destruction, and that is exactly what happened. And Nineveh repented in one of the most glorious and surprising revivals in the history of the human race. That whole generation of pagan Ninevites turned to God in humility, repented, and received a stay of execution. And in Matthew 12, verse 41, and Luke 11, verse 32, Jesus more or less confirms that this was authentic repentance, that that generation of Ninevites were saved, truly converted, because Jesus tells the people of Capernaum in his generation, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And the book of Jonah then ends with the prophet pouting and angry because of the mercy God showed to that generation of Ninevites. But history suggests that it was a very short-lived revival. The effects of that awakening in Nineveh did not endure beyond the next generation. And about a century after Jonah, Nineveh was back in worse form than ever, back to their old pagan ways of debauchery and gross evil. And this time, Nahum was the prophet God raised up to announce the city of Nineveh's final doom. And that's what the whole book of Nahum is about. It's a prophecy of doom against Nineveh, describing in detail how the wrath of God would finally descend on that city and destroy their entire civilization with such utter demolition that it would literally be thousands of years before anyone would even discover the place where the city once stood. Chapter 1, verse 10, they are consumed like stubble, fully dried. Chapter 2, verse 10, desolate, desolation and ruin. Chapter 3, verse 7, wasted is Nineveh. Who will grieve for her? Verse 15, the fire will devour you. The sword will cut you off. It will devour you like the locust. In other words, nothing would be left of that city. Verses 18 to 19, your people are scattered on the mountains with none to gather them. There is no easing your hurt. Your wound is grievous. Now, this was a stunning forecast of total doom and destruction. And frankly, this time, the Ninevites didn't believe it. And they didn't respond. Their city was deemed the most secure place in the world. They had city walls 7.5 miles in circumference that were 150 feet high. In places, those walls were more than 100 feet thick, and it was impervious to any army. Those massive walls, which had been made out of brick that they'd made, so they were well-built and firmly made walls, very thick, very high, and those walls in turn were surrounded by an outer rampart, and that was encircled by a moat, massive moat, 7 miles long, 100 feet wide, 60 feet deep, and the Kozer River flowed under those walls right through the center of the city, and then it joins the Tigris River just outside Nineveh to the southwest. And so the city had a constant supply of fresh water, and it was believed to be impregnable. It had always proved to be impregnable. It was one of the oldest cities in the world. And when Nahum issued his prophecy of total destruction, the Ninevites remained unmoved. They were world-renowned for their arrogance. There may have been an intensified element of sort of carefree presumption because Jehovah had shown them such kindness in that earlier generation when Jonah prophesied that they would be destroyed. And when you compare how these people, their great-grandparents, instantly repented in sackcloth and ashes after Jonah gave them only one sentence of prophetic warning, the way this younger generation of Ninevites spurned what is actually a much more explicit and thoroughly detailed prophecy that they got in writing from Nahum, it's incredibly cold and hard-hearted to see that kind of response. And when I say this prophecy is explicit, I mean that in every sense of the term. After describing in bloody and graphic terms the slaughter that was coming to the city, the prophecy pictures the judgment of Nineveh like the public shaming of a brazen prostitute. Look at the start of chapter 3, and I warn you, this is graphic. The beginning of chapter 3, woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder, no end to the prey. The crack of the whip and rumble of the wheel, galloping horse and bounding chariot, horsemen charging, flashing sword and glittering spear, hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end. They stumble over the bodies. And all for the countless whorings of the prostitute, graceful and of deadly charms, who betrays nations with her whorings and people with her charms. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and will lift up your skirts over your face, and I will make nations look at your nakedness and kingdoms at your shame. I will throw filth at you and treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. And all who look at you will shrink from you and say, wasted is Nineveh. And the whole prophecy then ends just a few verses later on a more or less hopeless note. Not only will Nineveh be totally and utterly leveled and humiliated under the fierce wrath of Almighty God, all the world will celebrate the city's demise. Chapter 3, verse 19. There is no easing your hurt. Your wound is grievous. All who hear the news about you will clap their hands over you. For upon whom has not come your unceasing evil? These people had been so vicious to the rest of the world that when the destruction came, the prophecy was that the entire world would celebrate it. And Nahum's prophecy was fulfilled to the letter. Chapter 1, verse 8. With an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. Here's what actually happened in history. The city was destroyed because the Kosa River, remember I said it flowed right through the city, it overflowed. and caused a portion of that massive wall to collapse, which allowed the Babylonian army to enter the city, and they utterly laid waste to it. And the ruins of Nineveh were so plundered and so destroyed that it was abandoned, forgotten, covered with the sands of time until the mid-1800s, literally thousands of years until archaeologists discovered it again. We know where it is exactly today. In fact, you can walk the streets of that city because they've uncovered it. Its location is adjacent to the modern city of Mosul in Iraq. It's just about 200 miles north of Baghdad, where all the stuff is happening today. And so that's our context. It's a century after Jonah's time, and now the final ruin of Nineveh is truly imminent. It's just about to unfold. And Nahum's prophecy was delivered, as I said, in written form. And so we have the full thing verbatim. From start to finish, it is a prophecy of doom against the enemies of God with few, but very few, words of comfort for the people of God. And the one central purpose and the theme of this book is to warn of the wrath to come. The only legitimate response to a prophecy like this is profound fear of God. And that's exactly what Scripture means when it says repeatedly that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. God's wrath ought to inspire a true and holy terror in our hearts. And that fear is the beginning of wisdom, because if that's not the foundation of your understanding of God's character, then you don't truly understand God at all. Without that fear, you can't truly appreciate the sinfulness of sin. You'll never see the richness of God's glory if you don't understand His wrath. You'll never grasp the gravity of God's law if you don't get it. You can't comprehend or believe the horrors of hell unless you understand that God is truly a consuming fire. And you can't begin to cherish or properly esteem the divine grace that saves believers from God's wrath if you don't believe that wrath is real. So without a proper fear of God's wrath, we're merely presuming on the grace of God. And that very brand of arrogant presumption was the final nail in the coffin of the Ninevites. So let me read this passage. Listen as I read the first nine verses of Nahum's prophecy. We'll focus on these nine verses this morning. Chapter 1, an oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on His adversaries and keeps wrath for His enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of His feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before Him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before Him, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before His indignation? Who can endure the heat of His anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by Him. The Lord is good and a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in Him, but with an overflowing flood, He will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue His enemies into darkness. What do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time. Now, every word of that passage is meant to inspire sinners to fear the outpouring of God's wrath. Even the phrases that may at first glance seem to be words of comfort, in context, it becomes clear that they are not. Verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger. That's not meant to reassure the Ninevites that they can take their time and rest in the knowledge that God is patient. That's meant to warn them that even though they have so far escaped the final judgment because of the Lord's extreme forbearance, that doesn't mean God has forgotten their transgressions. The fact that He often delays His judgment doesn't mean that He overlooks our sin. As long as the sinner remains unrepentant, he's merely accumulating greater condemnation and filling the storehouse of righteous retribution against that day when it finally is unleashed. In the words of Romans 2, verses 4 and 5, do you presume on the richness of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. That's the message of Nahum as well. In fact, look at the rest of Nahum 1:3. Verse 3, yes, the Lord is slow to anger, but he is great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. Not one sin will go unpunished. And look at what precedes that statement about the Lord's patience. Verse 2, the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. You know, people love to quote 1 John 4:8, God is love. But we need to remember that Nahum 1 verse 2 is likewise inspired. It's inerrant revelation. God here is telling us what he is like. And he's not merely love without any hint of sternness or displeasure. But he is also avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries. And while we may not like to hear that truth as much as the other, the wrath of God is a truth that we neglect to our own eternal peril, and we dare not disavow it. This is what makes the wrath of God such a difficult topic to preach about, to hear about, and to absorb in our thinking. Because for the most part, God's wrath is not something we celebrate or glory in. It's a truth that rightfully causes fear and trembling. We properly recoil in horror from it. Even Jesus recoiled in horror from it. It's not something we're naturally inclined to revel in, nor should we be, and those who do, I think, are sick. So all of that is true and normal and sensible, but it means that when Rob Bell writes a book calling into question what the Bible says about hell, maybe we shouldn't be too surprised if the book becomes an instant bestseller, because it is true that everyone's life would instantly be more comfortable if we never had to think about hell. And yet, sometimes, when a Hitler is defeated or an Osama bin Laden is finally silenced, at times like that, we are grateful for and we glorify God for his wrath, for his righteous retribution against sin, for the eternal justice divine wrath will ultimately accomplish when God finally consigns evil itself along with all evildoers to the bottomless pit forever. We will rejoice at that time. And the book of Revelation describes that. I suppose it's fitting that Osama bin Laden was killed while the buzz about Rob Bell's book was at its peak. My friend and fellow worker Jay Flowers put a message on the internet. He said this: I wonder if the death of Osama bin Laden will hurt sales of Rob Bell's book, because suddenly everyone wants to believe in a literal hell. And it's right and it's good that we should think deeply and seriously about the wrath of God. It's an exercise that has several sanctifying benefits. And in fact, this passage reminds me of five very practical lessons we learn when we ponder the enormity of divine wrath. Here are five sanctifying truths that are reinforced and made more vivid in our hearts and minds whenever we seriously seek to come to grips with the reality of God's righteous wrath against sin. And I want you to take these down. Are you ready to write? Five reasons to meditate on God's wrath. Reason number one, it teaches us how evil sin is. It teaches us how evil sin is. Now, the context and the whole reason for this severe prophecy of judgment against Nineveh lies in the extreme wickedness of the Ninevites. And that is stressed in verses 8 and 9. They have made themselves God's adversaries, verse 8. And like all evil beings, they love darkness rather than light. And so when they retreat, it's to a place of darkness. But, verse 8, God pursues them even there. And verse 9 says they plot against the Lord. And the end of that verse reflects the fact that if God does not destroy them, they will simply cause trouble again and again. But You have to understand the Ninevites in historical context to know how profound that statement is. The trouble they cause is not merely some harmless, playful mischief. They drink evil like drunkards, verse 10, like entangled thorns that render the ground useless for any good cause. The Ninevites were known to defile and destroy whatever they touched. Verse 11 says, "From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor." Now, that almost certainly is a reference to the king of Assyria, and that's either Sennacherib, who was their best-known king and was notoriously evil, or it refers to perhaps one of his successors who all tried to outdo him in evil. Sennacherib's palace actually dominated the city of Nineveh. The ruins of it are still there today. He is one of the most vile characters in the Old Testament. He sent armies to attack Jerusalem in the days of Hezekiah, and Sennacherib was ultimately murdered by his own sons who ascended the throne, and his offspring, as I said, seemed to become worse with each succeeding generation. And it's interesting how this text describes him. That expression in verse 11, a worthless counselor, if you could translate that literally from the Hebrew, it means literally a counselor of Belial. And so the clear implication is that whichever person this refers to, whether it's Sennacherib or a later king, he was deliberately in league with Satan. Satan inspired, perhaps even satanically possessed. And as you might expect, under the influence of a satanically possessed counselor, the evil of Nineveh was legendary. This was a cruel, cold-blooded, and openly sadistic culture. The Ninevites were superstitious, they were savage, they were utterly perverse in every way. Homosexuality and bestiality were common in their culture, but their best-known characteristic, the evil for which they were most feared and universally despised, the evil that's referred to in those final verses of Nahum's prophecy that would cause the whole world to applaud their destruction, was their proclivity for war crimes. They were terrorists. They not only waged war against all their neighbors, they terrorized them deliberately in the most grotesque and debauched fashion. They would build massive pyramids out of the corpses of their victims, and they would pose the dead bodies in the most macabre ways. To put it plainly, they simply took delight in the most degrading and inhuman kinds of wickedness. Now, the truth is, all sin has at its root that same evil delight. Even white lies and the secret thoughts you entertain, which no one else besides you and God even knows anything about. Every supposed misdemeanor, as well as the sins we think are trivial, they all have that same lust for wickedness as an underlying motive. And also, there's an infinite offense against God wrapped up in even the smallest sins we commit. And consider this. Adam's original sin was practically the most insignificant infraction you could possibly devise. He tasted a piece of fruit God told him not to eat. And yet, from that seemingly small offense was unleashed a world of evil from which you and I still suffer every day. Every evil in the world today finds its root in the rebellion Adam began with that one act of disobedience, which, you know, from a human perspective, looks pretty trivial. But it isn't trivial, and there is no such thing as a small sin. Even the simplest, most paltry act of disobedience is high rebellion against the infinite holiness of God. And it's therefore worthy of infinite punishment. And that fact, if you think about it, makes the sins that we think of as truly abominable unimaginably wicked, doesn't it? You can't begin to comprehend the extreme evil that is wrapped up in humanity's rebellion against God until you see what God himself thinks about it. And the clearest expression of God's perspective on our sin is the outpouring of his wrath. Ponder the biblical descriptions of divine wrath and bear in mind, as as you think of the severity of eternal punishment, bear in mind that everything God does is perfectly just and right. Remember, as you consider the unending pain of eternal torment, that every ounce of retribution God gives sinners is richly and fully deserved by them. And only then do we begin to understand the exceeding sinfulness of sin. This is where those who deny the reality of hell fall short in their logic. You know, they reason that if God is good, he can't possibly send anyone to hell. How could a God who is truly loving and gracious ever heap eternal, unending torment on the heads of his own creatures? If God is truly loving, then there can't be any such thing as hell, can there? Rob Bell puts the question this way in his book, quote, "Have billions of people been created only to spend eternity in conscious punishment and torment, suffering infinitely for the finite sins they committed in the few years they spent on earth?" Notice his presupposition. He thinks sin against God is a finite evil. It's not. You think about it. The gravity of any wrong is measured by the authority and the dignity of the one against whom the wrong is committed. Slap me in the face and someone might rebuke you. Slap the President of the United States in the face and you're probably going to spend some time in prison. Sin against the infinite righteousness and holiness of Almighty God and an eternity of suffering in hell won't be enough to pay for your sin in full. So there is no such thing as a finite sin against God. That's a ridiculous expression. But listen to Rob Bell again, quote, "It's important that we be honest about the fact that some stories are better than others. Telling a story in which billions of people spend forever somewhere in the universe trapped in a black hole of endless torment and misery with no way out isn't a very good story. Telling a story about a God who inflicts unrelenting punishment on people because they didn't do or say or believe the correct things in a brief window of time called life isn't a very good story." And then Bell goes on to say that a story where sins are not punished, where everyone gets to go to heaven, is a better story. Really. But notice again Rob Bell's faulty presupposition. He believes that sin is a finite, momentary, temporal matter. Merely a petty thing. You know, a momentary lapse. Nothing of any eternal consequence. He believes people are basically good and innocent and worthy of forgiveness for whatever sins they commit. And the Bible teaches none of that. Only someone who lacks spiritual understanding or flatly refuses to believe what Scripture says about how evil sin is could possibly make such foolish statements. If we believe in the authority of Scripture, we must submit our hearts and minds to its teaching that all sin is exceedingly sinful, and there's enough evil in even the smallest sin to damn the entire universe forever. And furthermore, if we submit our minds and our value judgments to the authority of Scripture, we are obliged to confess that God is perfectly just, no matter what it might seem like to our fallen, corrupt, sin-tarnished sense of right and wrong. And that brings up a second point. You're taking these down. First, the biblical description of God's wrath teaches us how evil sin is. Second, it reminds us of how glorious God is. Number two, it reminds us of how glorious God is. It's interesting to me that Scripture never shies away from declaring God's wrath in plain language and upholding his hatred for sin as a demonstration of his glory. Take a look at verse 2. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. Vengeance and wrath permeate that verse repeatedly. Is God a vengeful God? This text says emphatically that he is. And the rest of Scripture affirms it. Romans 12:19, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord." And in fact, God's judgment is impeccably thorough and glorious. And that's the reason you and I are not supposed to be vengeful. Romans 12:19 again, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. Scripture never suggests that there's anything wrong with vengeance against evildoers, only that we are supposed to leave business like that to God, because only He can do it perfectly and completely, and He will do so. And the wrath that executes that vengeance is part of His glory. Look at Nahum 1, verse 3 again. The Lord will by no means clear the guilty. Exodus 34, verse 7 likewise says, He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. There is not a single sin in the universe ever committed that God will overlook. He'll either cause the sinner himself to pay for that sin, or it's covered by the atoning work of Christ. And when I hear some spiritual wimp suggest that if God were truly good, He would never take the role of an avenging judge or an angry executioner. You know the idea that God is more like a cuddly bunny plush toy or a benign grandmother. When I hear that kind of nonsense, I have to admit that I always feel some sense of sympathy and appreciation for the Boanerges brothers. At least they understood that God is not a Gumby action figure that you can shape any way you want. In the words of Paul, Romans 11:22, note then both the kindness and the severity of God. Hebrews 12:29, our God is a consuming fire. Psalm 7:11-13, God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. In Hebrews 10:31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Scripture is full of statements like that. It's not an aspect of the divine character you can safely ignore, but Scripture reminds us of the wrath of God from start to end. Don't buy the lie of those who suggest that the wrath of God is an Old Testament idea only, and that the New Testament presents a milder perspective of God. The truth is, no book in all of Scripture has more to say about the wrath of God than Revelation. And that final book in the New Testament tells us that Christ's return will signal an outpouring of divine wrath such as the world has never seen before. And furthermore, God's wrath is an expression of His glory as much as His loving kindness is. It's part of what makes Him glorious. Psalm 97 is a whole psalm celebrating the glory of God's wrath. Listen to it, Psalm 97. It's only 12 verses. I'll read you the whole thing. The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, let the many coastlands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness are all around Him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of His throne. Fire goes before Him and burns up His adversaries all around. His lightnings light up the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth. The heavens proclaim His righteousness, and all the people see His glory. All worshipers of images are put to shame who make their boast in worthless idols. Worship Him, all you gods. Zion hears and is glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments, O God. For you, O Lord, are most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. O you who love the Lord, hate evil. He preserves the lives of His saints. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteous, and joy for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, and give thanks to His holy name. And so, God's wrath is actually one of the ways He displays His glory. And the breathtaking severity and power of God's wrath ought to remind us of His glory. You remember God told Moses in Exodus 33, verse 20, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. And even a pale reflection of God's glory on the face of Moses was so frightening to the Israelites that Moses wore a veil for their sakes. The wrath of God reminds us of this terrifying aspect of God's glory. God's wrath is a righteous expression of his omnipotent power, and Nahum makes that point in verses 3 through 6. Look at our text again, starting at verse 3. "And whirlwind and storm is his way, and the clouds are the dust beneath his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The blossoms of Lebanon wither. Mountains quake because of him, and the hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence. The world and all the inhabitants in it, who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him." That's all a celebration of the glory of divine wrath. And before we get away from this concept of divine glory, we need to remember that God's wrath is an expression of his goodness. We shouldn't think of God's wrath as if it were the dark side of God's character. It's not. It's an expression of goodness. We tend not to think of it that way because when we sin, we become the targets of it, and we don't think there's anything good about that. But God's wrath is an expression of goodness. Verse 7, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him." God's hatred of evil and his anger at evildoers is the necessary corollary of God's love for righteousness. You can't really love righteousness unless you also hate evil. We have a hard time with that concept because our minds are fallen, and even as believers, we aren't totally rid of our fleshly, the remnants of our fleshly love for sin. But in our glorified state, when we have finally been made totally fit for heaven, we will celebrate the wrath of God that destroys evil as much as we will adore every other aspect of God's glory. You see that in Revelation 6, verse 10, in the cry of the martyrs who plead to God to avenge their deaths. "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And the implication there is, if God doesn't take vengeance on evildoers, then he can't be truly good. But he is good, and therefore he expresses this wrath against sin. And frankly, we have a little taste of that whole desire to see justice done in the relief and vindication we feel at the death of Osama bin Laden. Heaven will allow us to enjoy God's justice without any taint of sinful or selfish attitudes, and we will rejoice in the destruction of evil and the perfect equity of the recompense God deals out to evildoers. One day we will thoroughly rejoice at that. And so, first, you're taking these down, God's wrath teaches us how evil sin is. Second, it reminds us how glorious God is. Now, third, it shows us how serious the law is. It shows us how serious the law is. We don't need to spend a lot of time on this one. You see the point expressed in that opening phrase of verse 2. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. And that echoes some of the opening words of the law. Exodus 20, verse 5. "I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." God, as both lawgiver and judge, demands perfect obedience because he has to. God himself would be unrighteous to approve a lower standard than that. And therefore, James 2:10, "Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all." The law couldn't be any more serious. When the law was given, Deuteronomy 27 prescribed that the Levites needed to declare to all of the men of Israel in a loud voice a series of 12 curses. And the people of Israel responded to each curse with a solemn amen, culminating in Deuteronomy 27:26, which says this, "Cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them." And all the people shall say, "Amen." And the frequent, vivid descriptions of God's wrath in Scripture remind us what a solemn and terrible thing it is to violate God's law, especially when a believer abuses the grace of God by purposely turning grace into an occasion for the indulgence of fleshly sins. Listen to Hebrews 10, verses 26 and 27. For it says, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. God's moral precepts are serious, and the wrath of God reminds us how serious, reading on in Hebrews 10, verses 28 and 29, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? And so, first, God's wrath teaches us how evil sin is. Second, it reminds us how glorious God is. Third, it shows us how serious the law is. Now, fourth, it warns us how terrible hell is. It warns us how terrible hell is. The imagery and the language of hell runs all through this opening passage in Nahum's prophecy. Verse 6, his wrath is poured out like fire. Verse 8, he will pursue his enemies into darkness. Verse 2, you have wrath and vengeance against God's enemies repeatedly. And verse 6, who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? All the elements of hell are there. And as we are astonished and overwhelmed by the fury of God's vengeance in a description like this, we need to bear in mind that Jesus described hell in those very terms. And then he stressed that the torments of hell are unending. Whenever we observe or experience the earthly hardship that is associated with divine chastening, or God's judgment against evil, or the horrible consequences of some sin, we would do well to remember at those times that earthly judgments are often tempered with grace, but hell represents the miseries of divine vengeance in their full, eternal, relentless form. Hell is a terrifying prospect. At the end of Matthew 25, where Jesus describes the judgment of self-righteous religious people who thought their own deeds would justify them, he says, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And the same word for eternal is used twice in that text. The punishment of the wicked is eternal in the same sense that heaven is eternal for those who are redeemed. And God's wrath reminds us that is a fearsome, terrible reality. And that gets us to my fifth point. One, God's wrath teaches us how evil sin is. Two, it reminds us how glorious God is. Three, it shows us how serious the law is. Four, it warns us how terrible hell is. And now finally, it tells us how amazing grace is. It tells us how amazing grace is. I said at the start that Nahum's prophecy is virtually all an oracle of doom and destruction with very few words of comfort. But notice, God does have his eye on his people, and that becomes obvious at certain points when his grace shines through, even as he expresses his wrath. For example, verse 7, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. And then in verse 12, he speaks directly to his own people who had suffered terrible things at the hands of the Assyrians. You know, Jonah's contempt for Nineveh, Jonah's wish to see them destroyed, was actually representative of national Israel's attitude towards the Assyrians. And it had been more than 100 years since Jonah's time when God showed mercy toward Nineveh during a time when God was at the same time threatening his own people with judgment, and that judgment ultimately came at the hands of the Assyrians. And so the people of God were begging for relief. And the Lord turns to them in verse 12 and says, thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break his yoke from off you and will burst your bonds apart. And so God's mercy, as always, shines through even in his wrath. And you know what? If you understand how evil sin is, how glorious and perfectly holy God is, how serious the threats of the law are, how terrible and yet thoroughly just hell is, then you see the issues of justice and mercy, sin and redemption, light and darkness, heaven and hell in a totally different way. Because if you think about it from the right perspective, what's really hard to understand is not why God sends sinners to hell. That makes perfect sense when you see the sinfulness of sin. What's rationally and spiritually incomprehensible is why God would redeem any sinner. And what's even more amazing is that he would purchase redemption for sinners at so great a cost. Once you grasp the reality of divine wrath, the love and the grace of God become truly amazing. God, this holy God of perfect righteousness, who will by no means allow sin to go unpunished, this God who promises vengeance in the form of eternal punishment against all who violate his law, this same God who swears to execute the most thorough ultimate vengeance against all evildoers, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's the gospel message. And when you see it clearly in the light of the reality of God's wrath, then the grace that accomplishes salvation becomes truly amazing. And that, I think, is the greatest lesson the wrath of God teaches us. This is why I'm so eager for people to understand and embrace what the Bible teaches about God's wrath and his righteousness. It's not because there's any perverse delight to be found in the doom of the reprobate or the torments of hell, but because the severity of God makes his mercy and grace shine so much more brightly. And in fact, if you can't appreciate the significance of God's wrath, then you'll never really appreciate the significance of divine grace. Without a biblical grasp on the truth of divine wrath, the idea of grace really is virtually meaningless. And the more you see and learn to fear the wrath of God, the more thankful you will be for grace, the more dependent you will be on the grace of God, and the more you'll learn to rely on the power of grace to conform you to the likeness of Christ. Grace supplies forgiveness and a right standing with God to sinners who deserve nothing but his wrath. Such grace was made possible by God himself, who gave his Son to die in our place, to bear the full brunt of the wrath we deserve. And if the magnitude of that grace doesn't leave you speechless in holy wonder, then you still haven't thought deeply enough about the righteousness and the wrath of our holy God. And my plea to you is to consider it seriously before it's too late. Let's pray. Lord, when we read what your word says about your wrath against sin, it causes us to tremble. Deepen that fear, which is the very foundation of spiritual wisdom. Your word says perfect love casts out the fear that has to do with punishment. But give us a holy reverence that we might never forget the terror of your holy wrath, that it might constantly move us to gratitude for the unspeakable grace you've shown towards us. Make us utterly dependent on that grace as we seek to live for Christ in a fallen world. May our knowledge of your wrath against sin move us to be clear and constant heralds of the gospel, knowing the terror of the Lord. May we persuade others, imploring men and women for Christ's sake to be reconciled to God. We pray in the name of our Savior and for his glory. Amen.
You have been listening to Pastor and Teacher Phil Johnson. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Please note, law prohibits the unauthorized copying or distributing of this audio file. Requests for permission to copy or distribute are made in writing to the Grace Life Pulpit. Copyright by Phil Johnson, all rights reserved.